If not, I'd ask you to turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 5 and we're going to look, we'll begin in verse 22 perhaps and talk about some of these scriptures. And I want to encourage the church as you're turning there to be mindful of a few things today. Of course, Brother Justin and Sister Adrian and Brother Parker Ferris are down in Guatemala and be starting service here, I suppose, in a little bit. Let's pray for them as they continue to explore their burden and do the work, help do the work in Guatemala. Let's remember Brother Harvey and Sister Janet as they go to Alaska. I believe tomorrow they leave to go there, and so let's be prayerful for them that the Lord would help them to be prosperous in that work and have clarity and all the things that are needed to endeavor to do something for the Lord. Let's remember our nation. Here in a few hours, there's going to be tens of millions of people tuning in to a funeral service where the gospel is going to be shared. I don't know the people who are sharing it, but I know a opportunity of such size, I just pray that the gospel truth will be proclaimed, that leaders, world leaders, would hear about Jesus Christ. That's the desire of my heart. I don't know that I have seen in my lifetime a situation like this in regards to people of power being in the presence of a overtly Christian setting, hearing the gospel in this capacity. And so my mind this week has been mindful of today, prayerful that God would be present is my prayer today. For those of you that have been with us for the last number of months, of course, last week my family and I were on vacation and felt inclined sometime after revival, I guess, to begin preaching a series of sermons. And you know, when I feel the need often to preach on something, it begins at times with this feels like it's going to take longer than a week. And I don't cross out and say I'm going to take the next 10 weeks to do this or 12 weeks to do this or nothing. I just try to be prayerful and mindful and study the scriptures. And I have felt inclined to continue in this way. And it seems as though just the natural breakdown of the text next week will likely be our last week, just by the way that the text is there. And if that is the case, I certainly hope and pray that some of these things have been beneficial to you. We're talking about walking in newness of life, and something that has been a lifelong burden for me is the need for Christian people to recognize that the moment of salvation is the beginning of a complete transformation to who you are and how you live. You are a new creation in Christ. For eternity, you are different. You did not get a get-out-of-jail-free card so that you can avoid hell to continue the pursuit of the frivolities of this life, which Jesus makes as clear as anything he teaches, that will one day burn away and mean absolutely nothing for all of eternity. I mean, Jesus was clear on many things, and that is one to which there is no debate. Everything in this world that is not resurrected to new life will be completely and utterly annihilated. No existence. And the call to a Christian that God gives to us is to live at the moment of our conversion once and forever in reference to and in sight of that eternal life. We are to live to the same degree that our soul has been transformed We are striving to live a life that has been transformed. And Paul so clearly in his letters, I don't believe any writer so clearly and structures his truth in accordance with, here's the truth, now here's the way you are called to live in reference of the truth. Over and over, every one of Paul's letters, every single one is organized that way. The first part gives us our doctrinal anchor. Here's who Christ is. Here's what he did for you. Here's how he changed you. Here's what salvation is. Every letter that Paul wrote is that way. And then he, every time, makes a transition and says, therefore, do this. Live in this way. Be this kind of a person under the glory of God. And we have jumped into that very thought when we began in Ephesians chapter 4. That was the hinge where Paul changes in Ephesians to say, live this way. And we have tried to, as best that I know how, pull out and reveal these truths, these rich truths that Paul is trying to convey to this church that are essential things to grab a hold of. And I can't stress that enough. As you walk away from these truths, don't be dismissive of them. As you listen to these things on Sunday morning, don't walk away and forget them. Not because I said them, but because God calls you to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you have been called. In all lowliness and meekness, God has charged you, both in his word and from this pulpit, here and now, to live in accordance with your calling. And it would be reckless and sinful for you to walk away and think on these things here alone and dismiss them when you walk away and drown them out by the cares of the world. And so the last 2 weeks before we left, we talked about what Paul lists are 8 things. He gives us this structure. That's, again, the beauty of Paul's writing, is he was an organized writer, that it is easier to understand the logical sequence that he rolls out in comparison to many other writers. And he tells us that we are called to put off sin and to put on righteousness, and that that can only occur in the Christian life by the supernatural renewing of the heart and mind by the Holy Spirit. And then he tells us, here's what you put off, and here is what you put on. And that sequence goes from the middle of chapter 4. It gives us 5 things. Don't lie. Speak the truth. That's what he told us. And again, that sounds like something you would teach a 5-year-old. But it is relevant to every Christian here. Don't lie. Don't exaggerate. Don't soften the blow because you're afraid of hurting people's feelings. Don't worry that if you speak the truth, people are going to get mad and leave the church and leave your family and become bitter. He says, don't lie. Speak the truth in love. And I think the world today is lacking people who love big and speak the truth with firmness and confidence. And you and I are called to be stalwarts and pillars of people who love people deeply, who sacrifice willingly, but also speak the truth always, everywhere. Paul calls us that, to put off lying and speak the truth. He tells us not to allow anger to become bitter and deep and rooted and sinful, but to have righteous anger that we seek to resolve. So there are not, grudge holding is incongruent with your calling. You do not have the right before God to hold grudges. So let me say it simply, stop it. Don't hold grudges. Communicate. Seek God. Pray. Don't hold grudges. Have righteous anger that seeks to reconcile. Even in our covenant we used to have back here, our covenant says that we or will be quick to seek reconciliation. So when those writers came with the 15 or 20 things that they said that we are agreeing to live by, one of the most prominent ones in the sense of how many words is used is seek reconciliation. That's what he says. We're not ones who are lazy and selfish. We don't take. We give. Now, like it or not, in our world today, there seems to be a very clear disparity in people who are set on taking and people who are set on giving. And we ought to be people in every setting, and we'll get to that in a minute, that we are self-giving because our Savior was self-giving. Tell me a place where Jesus took. Find me a place where the Spirit of Christ says, I deserve this. It was just this life of giving all of himself, whether people were worthy of it or not. We don't use corrupt speech, we use edifying speech. We don't cultivate a spirit of bitterness. We forgive, as even also as Christ has forgiven us. The week before we left, we got into chapter 5. We're not people who have self-indulgent love based upon sensuality and the pleasure of the flesh. We sacrificially love, is what Paul says. We don't do things in darkness. We don't hide things, our sin. We live openly in the light, striving for righteousness without preconceived intents. We make those things clear, known. And finally, we don't act as unwise people angling for the things of this world which are going to burn up. We're wise, redeeming the time in light of eternity. Paul calls us to put off those 8 things and put on those other 8 things. So now what I want to talk about this morning is I think what he gets into from verse 22 of chapter 5 into chapter 6 all the way to verse 9. And a similar thing I want to our Wednesday night crowd, I want to bring to your attention about this text. As last couple weeks we were going through the qualifications of a pastor and deacon, or of a bishop and a deacon, as we walked through the text, I told you one of the very uncomfortable things that I think people often do is they look up in their glossary where that text is found, and they turn there and they just read those 17 qualifications altogether detached from what Timothy is trying to communicate. And that really what elucidates his intent in those qualifications is to understand what Paul is trying to convey to Timothy to implement at the church at Ephesus and beyond. And what we saw there was that in the first chapter, he tells us there are men that have risen up as leading teachers among you who don't know the law, they don't understand the purpose of it, they're misapplying it, they're creating anxiety and friction in the membership, and they're incompetent to be your teachers. And he tells them, set them aside. They do not need to hold that office. He then in chapter 2 gets into women because of the created order of God, that God has made men the leaders and women, they're not to hold that office of authority because of God's created order. So it's not due to incompetence, it's due to God's order. And so as he has disqualified incompetent men, as he has disqualified women due to the created order, the next thing that we ask is, well, then who is qualified to lead? And that's why Paul launches in chapter 3, 2, here are the men that you're supposed to look for. And if you look at all of that and you distill it, we come to the, you need to find mature, spiritual, qualified, able men. Simply put, you need men who can do the calling God has laid upon that office. In this particular case, as we're looking at this, I think very often people say, well, what are the roles of the gender? And that's where they start. And so they come to these scriptures, and we've gone over them multiple times since I've been your pastor over the last almost 5 years. We've dissected these scriptures, and we've preached them, and we've taught them. So I'm not going to go line item by line item breaking down every one of these verses, because I want us to see it differently a little bit. That in this context, I think we do a disservice to even what we're seeking out when we're looking for clarity about the roles to just turn to Ephesians 5 verse 22, completely detach it from everything Paul has just rooted us in and say, oh look, wives submit to your husbands. Oh look, men, you need to love your wives. We're doing a disservice to what God is communicating. Can you not see that what God has just revealed previous to this? Is here are eight central ways that things to walk in newness of life that you are to put off. And here are eight things that you are to substitute that with through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And then immediately after concluding the last one, he tells us the domain in which we are to primarily employ them, the home. That's what I want to talk about this morning. Where do we live out our faith most predominantly? I think he shows us here, and this is the title of our message today, the proving ground for authentic faith. The proving ground for your faith. Is your faith authentic or fraudulent? And what I mean is this. Is the desire to live like a Christian really genuine? Or is it bloated with self-seeking motives? And I think Paul immediately transitioning in this to the home life is by implication indicative of the primary place that we are to be mindful where we live out our faith. I'll say today that men who stand on behalf of God and proclaim the gospel truths and do not seek to live those truths in the home consciously, deliberately, diligently, and hold their family accountable for those things is unqualified to do what he's seeking to do. And the reason is because his faith is ingenuine. Why are the qualifications of a pastor so much and of a deacon focused on the home? It's because in the closet, your prayers are manifest as authentic, not before men. Anyone can get up and pray some beautiful prayer that everybody says, oh, look how holy and look how righteous. And so Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, when you pray, go to your closets to reveal to your Father that the desires of your heart are authentic. But if you go to the street corner and you live out this prayer life and you give alms and you do these things publicly, you have your reward, the praise of men. And I'll say this, any pastor who stands behind the pulpit and preaches all of these things and as educated as he become and his emotion-laden delivery and as powerful of oratory as he can use, and then deliberately and knowingly conceals the way that he lives at home is altogether unqualified to live that way. That's not to say he's going to be perfect, but that he is striving to uphold those things that he believes with such passion. And how many kids in my generation were driven away from the house of God because what they witnessed was the hypocrisy of parents walking into the house of God and shouting and singing and teaching Sunday school and preaching. And then when they got behind closed doors and the shades were closed, they did not live with that same diligence in front of their family. And I think that has caused more disruption and destruction in the house of God than nearly anything else. It's the perceivable and obvious hypocrisy to impress men with religious form and not please God in private. And so what does it matter if you're a husband and everyone talks and every woman says, man, I wish I was married to that guy. Man, they just seem, he provides for his family so well and he leads his home with such a passion and he does all of these things. And you have all the praise of people and nobody sees a flaw. But you don't love your wife in private as Christ loved the church. You don't give of yourself that when she's tired and exhausted from a long day of giving to the family, to go into the kitchen and put down your Bible and wash the dishes and say, you go in there and rest because I sacrificially love you. Very often, men just won't do that. Christian, religious men, they'll emphasize all the spiritual disciplines of prayer and study, all of which are necessary and good. I can't tell you how many times that I've known in my conscience that I needed to close my Bible and play with my kids. That's what the Holy Spirit was leading me to do. Close my Bible and go live out the faith that my Bible commands me to live out. And that if I continue to open my Bible and dig and dig and dig, I am provoking my children to wrath, to bitterness. Because dad, in preparation for his Sunday school lesson, dad, in preparation to be a pastor or a deacon, dad, to fulfill the demands of this committee or to fulfill this lesson, is more concerned with himself and how people will perceive him than he is loving me. And so God calls us. They're not mutually exclusive, and I don't mean to portray that. But what I'm saying is when we narrow what religious duty is to the carrying out of these specific things, and we don't broaden it to understand that what Paul calls these people to is that when you're putting off those things and you're putting on these things and you're seeking renewal in the mind, that the first domain he calls you to live that out is in the home. So how much are you actively, when you walk away from here and you're saying, okay, I got to speak the truth and not lie. How much does your mind go to, well, when I'm going to teach a lesson, when I'm in Sunday school, how much does it go to when I am confronted with a flaw in my spouse, when my kids have sin that need to be confronted? Am I willing to speak the truth in love and not lie to them? Either by commission, saying things untrue, or omission, refusing to acknowledge it. Don't deceive yourself. And Satan has, as clever as he is, he can convince the heart that we are all together righteously carrying out the call of God. Because 30 minutes in a week, we get up before strangers with whom we have very little impact upon. And we say things boldly. When hour after hour after hour for over 100 hours a week, we utterly refuse to do what God's called to those we love most. And so I ask you, I'm not accusing anyone of everything. I'm asking you, are you willful? Are you thoughtful in how you carry out the put off, put on principle in this text in public, but negligent at home, because the domain he begins with is in the home? If I'm being honest, that convicts me to say that. It convicts me, but you know what it also does? It inspires me. It inspires me. I'll tell you something. Didn't plan to say this, but I'll tell you this. Studying all this, a number of other things. Vacation, had some time to think, pray, meditate in a way that perhaps I don't get to just because of all the preparation I'm doing all the time. And became convicted by the Lord alone. I'm not going to tell you all the specifics, but I became convicted that there was a virtue that I preach that I have not lived out to the extent that I need to in my home. None of you would ever know about it. It's not some hidden sin. It's not some terrible, it's something that I know is a virtue that God calls us to. And I have a 12-year-old son who I become more and more mindful of the fact that in 6 years he may be out of my house. So 2/3 of what he has witnessed in me as this picture of Christ in the home, that's what my role is meant to be to him. A picture of Christ in my home. That's what he sees. And I felt God convinced me that that deficit in my example was such a sufficient deficit that I owed him an apology and a commitment to begin to try to mindfully model it better. And I want to ask you men this morning, when's the last time you did that? It's been a while for me. I don't put myself an example and say, oh, look how great I am. I'm not trying to do that. I'm just saying that was a conviction that, you know what? I have been insufficient, and I'm afraid that you will look at my example and follow that part of it. And I want to call myself out in front of you. I have been in sin in that way. Forgive me and see that I'm going to press myself to be more like Christ in front of you. This morning, Paul, verse comes to my mind. Thought of it whenever Sunday school was going on today. I want to read it to you. I'm trying to get to my text, I promise. Matthew chapter 25, verse 40 says this, "And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, insomuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me." Now, I'm not going to get into the context of that whole thing, other than to say Jesus seems to set a principle here that's pretty clear. If I'm willing to serve the least of my brethren, give myself to least of them, that's when I'm doing it unto him. And very often, follow my thought here, I'm not saying that our family is the least, but often we treat them as though they're the least. We treat them as though it's least necessary to live Christian-like in front of them because they're just our family. He says, as you've done it unto the least, so you've done it unto me. So what does he do? He begins, wives, husbands, children, employee, employer. Slave master this time, right? So he gets into the domestic sphere. And in doing so, he calls wives, verse 22 all the way down to verse 24, it says this, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as is unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Point out two words here that are really important. Unto the Lord and in everything. Unto the Lord and in everything. Now, regardless of the insanely feminist movement that has gone on in America today, these scriptures remain true. Okay? I'm not as scared of these verses. I think anyone who understands them, men and women alike, will be both encouraged and see the divine wisdom in them. And such a light bulb that I've mentioned many times on this pulpit on our Wednesday nights is when you understand that God is calling women to submit to a head in the same way that Jesus submitted to his Father. That's really important. Because very often when I've seen it before that
There can be this intent when a woman goes to the scriptures that they're looking for women issues, women things. And so they gravitate, and perhaps times it's appropriate, to Ruth or to Esther or some subject that deals more specifically with women. But listen, if you want to better understand how to live as a godly wife and a godly mother, how to take on your role, has anyone submitted any further than Jesus did? Ever? No. And yet, who did he do it to? Unto the Lord. And how far did he do it? In everything. Can you see that what the call is here, and the direct analogy is, as the church should look to our head Christ, so a wife to their husband. And I don't blush to say, I want to submit, and I fight against that, to submit as a member of this body to the Lordship of Christ. My sinful flesh wars within me to fight against his Lordship. But it is God's design, and it is pleasing to the Lord. Listen, when I submit to my employer, it is pleasing unto the Lord. And Peter tells us that it's easy when somebody is just and treats you kindly to submit to those people, but that we are even to, as the wife who has an unbelieving husband, to submit to their husband even when he's unruly and he's difficult and he's hard. Why? Because you're doing it to glorify God preeminently. And so what an opportunity to be like Jesus. Now listen, I'm not advocating, and what people will say to build a straw man argument to try to silence people who speak the truth about this is, you just want women to keep their mouths shut and stay in the kitchen. And I think all of you know that's not what I'm saying this morning. And that can be just as dangerous, and that religious zealots have abused that idea to cause people who are striving for truth to silence themselves. But listen, the text says what it does, and God's intent is what it is. Wives are called to submit to their husbands in an orderly fashion that he might be the head, and to do that in everything. And if you were offended by what I just said, I literally just repeated the verses of Scripture. And if that was where it ended, I could see your concern. But the Scriptures continue, and it looks to a husband. And I believe it calls to a husband to either an equally difficult requirement or a higher one. Because then it looks at husband and it says this: husbands, love your wives, even also as Christ loved the church. I was talking to Kathleen yesterday about, not this scripture, but about something else in relation to the scriptures. And I said to her, it's just interesting to me that when the New Testament puts an emphasis on the love of God and the love of Christ, one thing that is, I'm not going to say most often, but feels very prevalent when it brings up the love of God is sacrifice. It just continuously, I mean, think about the endless perspectives of love. It could have brought up his mercy. It could have talked about his forgiveness. It could have been talking about all these different things, his grace. It could have talked about his compassion, and it talks about all of those things. But when Paul especially is beginning to express to a church within a doctrinal framework the love of God, almost always he briefly tries to exemplify it by attaching it to the concept of sacrifice, because sacrifice embodies so much of love, and it combats so much of the antithesis of love, which is self-love. And so here, when he calls husbands to love their wives, he associates that with the love of Christ, which is so often exemplified by sacrifice. And I'll say that for women or men who are fearful of verses 22 through 24 being taken as a license for men to rule with an iron fist, if that was your fear, praise God, verses 25 continues and says that that man to whom you are submitting is called to lay down his life even unto death for you, not just for God, but for you, he lays down his life. And he works every day not to lay up treasures in heaven, or excuse me, treasures on earth, and not only to lay up treasures in heaven, but to provide for the daughter of God, his wife, his bride. And a man ought to take great satisfaction that when he goes off to work and he's by the sweat of his brow or by the strain of his mind, he comes home and he has provided for his family. He ought to take great satisfaction knowing that he's loving his wife in a way he's called to and he is pleasing to God. Not that he can look to his bank account and check over on the nice brand new cars and say, look at how wealthy I am to other men. And if that's where the satisfaction comes from, that is sin. Sin. If you take greater glory in showing men your wealth or the security you find in your 401k than you do in providing for your wife, it's sin. Here, Paul, love your wives. He gave himself for it. How much did he give? Well, we told you the verses 22 through 24. Verse 24 ends with, in everything. So a wife might be paranoid and paralyzed. In everything? Well, guess what? It says the husband to do that too in verse 25. Right? Look what it says. And gave himself for it. How much did he give? Everything. He held back nothing. And Philippians 2 tells us that he went even to death. And then what does it say? Even the death of the cross. So Christ went beyond just death. And he suffered death for every man. Why? For the love of the Father, to please the Father, and for his love of the church. You see, men and women, we are not called, just like we talked about in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're both called to godliness, but it's manifest in a different way. Remember when we talked about that on Wednesday night? 1 Timothy chapter 2. Women to exhibit godliness in this way. Men are to exhibit godliness in this way within the public gathering. Then we come here, and we see that women are called to a certain thing in everything to glorify God. And then men in a different complementary role that God has organized and designed within his order and structure that would be pleasing unto him are called to the very same degree. Not less than. I've told you before, when I put my boys, and I do, I put some of them in charge of each other on certain tasks. And it's not always the oldest. They've got to learn how to lead. And I tell them, when you're made the leader, you take the hardest job. By choice. Why? Because you model the expectation before you. So a man who comes home after an 8-hour shift and he props his feet up and he never does anything else but sit in front of the TV while his wife got up before him working, worked throughout the whole day, and then is dealing or having to help rear the children, doing all the stress of that until after the kids go to bed and they're working and they're working and they're working. Listen to me. That is sin. It's sin. I'm not saying there are not spheres that can often help a marriage. And I'm not saying there are seasons that can often be in a life. But I think you get what is trying to be conveyed. And that is, a man is called to empty himself for his wife and his children. Why? To glorify his Father. I'll tell you this, as a man, it should be emasculating. If your wife works harder, cares more, and sacrifices more than you do for your home, you should feel emasculated. Because how God defines masculinity is one who gives himself even unto death. The example he lays out for us, I told you I was going to do a big picture. I can't go verse by verse through this. And I'm coming to a close here in just a few moments. It says this in verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Now I want to point out something. Getting ahead of myself a little bit, I got to find the verse. Where is it here? Okay. If you look at verse 29 in chapter 5, and you look at chapter 6, verse 4. Okay, you see the word in 529, nourish and cherisheth? You see that word? So husbands are to nourish and cherish, as Christ does the church. And then you go to chapter 6, verse 4, and it says the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Same words. Same words. Again, just so in case you didn't follow, 529 and 6:4, the way a man is to treat his wife and the way a man is to treat his children are the same. We nourish, we cherish. I love that word cherish. What a perfect word. The reason I say it's a perfect word is because when you cherish something, it doesn't say value. It's beyond value something. You cherish. You know, there are some things that I have that are not valuable, but I cherish. I'll give you an example. When some of you have seen this. When I first moved here and we were trying to get everything situated, put some boxes in the bottom of the church, and my dad had a clock, and it's shaped in the shape of Alaska. It is junk, okay? It's junk. It doesn't work. I've asked people who tinker on those things to tinker on it, and it is junk. But I cherish that junk. That's the one thing of everything he had that I cherish. And if I tried to sell it at a pawn shop, they'd say, trash it. So if I went to the most lowly place that gives you something for it, nobody would buy it. But I cherish it. It doesn't just say we treat our wives with respect. It doesn't say we just value them. We cherish them. And we do it in a manner that is self-giving. Remember what he told us? Now, what I was going to do this morning, and obviously I'm not doing this unless you want another hour, is to take the eight things that he lists earlier that I preached on for 2 weeks. And you can take those things and filter all eight of those through the husband, through the wife, and through the children. So you can go in the context. And I think that's part of what Paul is getting across. Is that as a husband treats a wife, now let's go to the eight things. I don't lie to my wife, I speak the truth. I'm not trying to be funny, but that's hard sometimes because it can create friction. To disagree on something that is important and not be belligerent and not be argumentative and not be pedantic and not be all these things selfish, but to say, I have a conviction that we need to do this. And I'm not going to move on that because I really believe this is right. And I believe what you're saying is wrong, and here's why. That's really hard to do, isn't it? As a husband or as a wife. And listen, if a wife does that, it's not her not submitting. It's her having wisdom and love for her husband and for her home. And the Proverb 31 woman had tremendous wisdom that she brought to the home, and that her husband, she had her husband's ear. And so these are not diametrically opposed to say that that sometimes that a man can lead his home, can speak the truth, can have a disagreement with his wife, can stand firmly, yet listen to everything she says, and still govern the direction of the home, knowing he will be held accountable. Women, be careful how much you nag your husband. He is going to be held accountable by how your home goes. Ultimately, he's not going to have the right in judgment to say, you know what, my wife made that decision. We made these massive decisions that were generation impacting. And you know, I felt like this was right. Imagine a husband coming for the Lord. I thought this was right, and I was really convicted of it. But my wife just kept nagging me over it, and I just didn't want to fight with her anymore, so I gave in. And do you think God's going to say, okay, I got it. Let me go talk to her then. No, you know what he does? You know what the pattern he shows? When the first parents that we ever had tried that, you know what God did? When they started playing the blame game, he said, okay, let's trace that. Oh, it goes to Satan. Okay, let me judge him. Got it. Sufficient judgment. Wife, come before me. Sufficient judgment. Husband, sufficient judgment. Nobody escapes the judgment of God. And ultimately, who was held responsible for the fall? Adam was. Unequivocally, it is Adam. And that is a central truth of all Christianity, that it was not Eve that caused the fall. It was Adam. He did it. He sinned with his eyes wide open. Why? Because in Genesis 2:15, God called Adam before him and said, all these things I give to you, but this is the command and charge I give to you. Interestingly enough, Eve wasn't even created yet. He was responsible for doing that. Oh, he told her about it. She was meant to aid him in that glorious endeavor. But listen, he was responsible for it. Here, he cherishes his wife. And it says here in just a moment, and her husband, the wife respects her husband. Now, I'm not going to get off into this, but wife, you are called to respect your husband no matter what. Respect him. In order to honor the Lord, respect him. Don't talk bad about him behind his back to your girlfriends. Don't roll your eyes in disgust whenever he says something you don't like. That's not what Christians do. We don't embody a spirit of bitterness, Ephesians 4:31, but of love and forgiveness and patience and long-suffering. That's what you're called to do. And yet I can say conversely to men, make it easy on your wife to respect you. Walk with dignity and respect and sacrifice. Don't be deferential all the time to placate her. You know what often women want? A man will make a decision that will lead, that will say, I've heard all the input. I've considered this. I've prayed about it. I've searched the scriptures. I've gone to men wiser than me. And I'm under the conviction that this is what we need to do. So this is what we're going to do. And a godly woman will be elated to follow a man, even if he's leading in a way that she's not altogether convinced of. And in the very least, you know what she'll do? She'll respect him. You know what oftentimes happens with men? Listen to me, men. Please listen to me. Men get concerned about their toys and about their luxury and about how what they want and how they feel and what they think the perception of their friends are going to be and the culture at large is going to be. And they get their mind focused on those things, and then they just want the kids and the wife to just get out of their hair so they can live life the way they want to. And so they don't seek the presence of wisdom is found in many counselors. They don't seek out godly counsel. They don't have a mentor that they go to. They don't dig into the scriptures after being presented with a domestic problem at home. They don't pray with their wife. They don't try to have rational, logical, biblical discussions with their spouse. What do? They ignore the problem until the dam breaks and the wife begins to scream, I need help. And in frustration, he placates her. In selfishness, he indulges. And that is altogether not worthy of respect. I'm not saying it, she shouldn't respect him. But that kind of behavior is not worthy of respect. So men, what are we called to do? We're called to be the leaders of our home. If you're the leader of anything, you're the most knowledgeable about what goes on in the home. Listen, when I come home every day, you know, I ask Kathleen, how was your day? How were the boys? What went on here? I'm not saying that as an audit. I'm saying that because I want to protect and empower and enable and encourage my wife, who has been the manager of my home. And if she's had a day that is hard and strenuous, You know what sometimes I'll say? Let's go eat God's chicken at Chick-fil-A. Let's not burden you more. No, we can't afford it. No, it's not in the budget, but let's do it. Why? Because I cherish you. I cherish your peace of mind. I cherish your sacrifice. But Brett, how long did it take you to learn that lesson? Way too long. Way too long. To recognize that it is in those things that my eye is on my wife, her well-being, and I'm trying to sanctify and encourage and build her up. Because God has entrusted me with that. And if you're too busy in the shed, if you're too busy mowing the lawn, if you're too busy at your job, you are neglecting the most cherished thing God has given you. Stop it. Your boys, your sons are watching. They're watching you. Your daughters are learning what man they're to seek after. Paul says, live out these things in the home. Live them out. Speak truth. If you have a problem with anger, you better figure something out, right? You better pursue the right way to deal with your anger. You can't eliminate your anger. It's going to be there. But you can channel it righteously or sinfully. I've learned about myself. I get real angry about something. I need to step away for a little bit. Kathleen and I get in a little frat. I'll tell you this. A lot of times words come out before my brain processes them. That's just the way my brain operates. I got a sharp tongue at times. Especially in my younger years. So you know what I had to learn? When she was talking and it was increasingly, my anger was being stoked. Very often and very regrettably, I stand before, become the attorney that has to fight back, defend myself, plead my case, indict the person. I've had to learn, no, I need to get out. I need to get away for a little bit. I'm not running from it. I'm not running from it. I'm not unwilling to discuss it. But in this state of mind, I'm going to sin. I know that. That's not her fault. That's mine. And then I don't smother it. We're not going to come back together. This is ideal. I'm not saying I always do this. Ideal. Okay, the kids are going to bed. And then guess what we're going to do? We're going to come together in a state of soberness. And we're going to communicate with each other. Why? Because what Paul told us is that we put off corrupt communication and only speak edifying communication. That's why. Not just because it's pragmatic and practical, because we're called to it as part of our holy calling. That's why. Sometimes I get spirited in our discussions. That's a very nice way of putting it, right? Occasionally, the boys have called me out on that. I've given them one of two answers. Sometimes you're right, I was wrong, and I sinned. Sometimes that's what I've got to say. You know what sometimes I've got to say? What we're talking about is so important to me. I did not sin. I was passionate. And I'm not going to back away from the passion I had about that. I'm not trying to crush her. I'm not trying to silence her. I'm passionate about it. I care. And my conscience before God is clear that what I said was what I perceived to be right and true. And I stand behind it. And I try to tell them, you can be passionate. But when you step across that line to sin, you better back away. You better repent. Paul, I didn't get to children or to employers. I'm not going to do that. This morning, it overwhelms me looking at this text that Paul goes to such lengths calling us to these behaviors. And then the first place he goes is in the home. And I'll double down and say this. A man or a woman who is set on finding their calling and carrying out the most heroic things before the eyes of men, but does not live in accordance with those virtues in the spirit of meekness behind closed doors, has a fraudulent faith. That's what it is. It's a fraudulent faith. An authentic faith is a man and a woman who seeks to embody Christ at home. Even just now, two scriptures came to my mind in the Old Testament. I'm not going to go there. That show that pattern. It starts in the heart, goes in the home, goes out from there. I was very impressed. I'm not going to tell you who it was. There was a presidential candidate years ago who, the time they were doing all hit pieces, you know, everybody starts running for president. Everybody starts looking. How can we find a way to snipe this guy and take him out of the scene? So they kept trying to do that, this guy. And finally, on the debate stage, he got up and said this: "You can keep looking, and I'm not a perfect man, but I can assure you, I have striven to my utmost to live more righteously behind closed doors than I do in the public eye." And I thought, wow, how bold, but how true. How wonderful a thing to be able to say, "I'm not worried. I'm not worried about anything you're looking for, because I've striven for righteousness in my home." I think this is what Paul, in part, is getting at here, along with all those qualifications. I hope today you take this message not as a rebuke. I'm passionate about it. It's not a rebuke. It's a call to inspire you to employ those eight things in your home. And I'll say this: when you do, home is a wonderful place to be. Isn't that true? I mean, really, think about it. When you dread going home, something's wrong. Home ought to be the place that you love more than anywhere on earth, because your people are there. That's our message this morning. Proving ground of authentic faith. Somebody have a word or a testimony on your heart you want to express this morning?